Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 this morning as we look at this very familiar parable that Jesus gave. One of the most familiar and one of the most popular, I think, because it really tells our story. Charles Dickens, Ralph Waldo Emerson would say it was the best short story ever written. And I believe that's true. But what's especially attractive to me about it is that it shares with us what God would do with the very worst sinner ever. Because that's what is portrayed for us in the third part of this parable that we're going to look at in Luke 15. With that, let's pray before we get into God's word, shall we? Father God, now we ask for your Spirit to come especially close. We promise it. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more would you give the Holy Spirit unto them that ask? We ask in the name of Jesus. We believe you sent him, and we thank you in advance. May understanding be clear, may conviction run deep, and may we be carriers of the very life of Christ to others around us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Luke chapter 15, and I've got the King James rendering this morning. Luke 15. Again, very well known to all of us. And you know, only Christianity says that you cannot save yourself. At the foundation of all the heathen religions is righteousness by works. It's only Christianity that has a God who seeks to save the lost. Luke 15 and verse 1. And it sort of gives us the context. Who is he speaking these parables to? We see that in the first couple verses here. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Sinners were not afraid to come to Jesus, even though he was spotlessly pure. They were drawn to him. They came to hear him. Well, that didn't make the Pharisees and the scribes very happy. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Oh, that's a double no-no, right? To eat with them shows that you really care about them and you accept them. And exactly true of Jesus, but they didn't like it. This man receives and eats with sinners. And so Jesus then, verse 3, spoke this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than 99, quote unquote, just persons, which need no repentance." We're going to see a pattern here in these, it's sort of one parable, but in three parts, right? Something is lost. Something is sought for with great effort, and something is found. And then what? Rejoicing, right? Great rejoicing takes place. We see that in all three of these little parts of this parable. But As I said last week, we have a story here of a shepherd seeking after the lost sheep. And until he finds it, and then rejoicing when he has found it. Well, the scribes and Pharisees should have been okay with this so far, and they'll be okay with the next little vignette also. But the third one, the part about the lost son, becomes completely scandalous to a Middle Eastern peasant village mind. We'll see how that is so as we go on. But note that there is joy in heaven, it says here. Now, here it says in heaven, but as we go forward, it's going to get closer and closer. Not just heaven, it's going to get more exact. The angels of God and then the Father himself. Verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece? Now get this, this isn't just one coin, this is one piece of something. If she loses one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently to find it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost." Now, this silver piece was a drachma. It wasn't the common coin of the day. This isn't about money. Likely, this was part of a headdress that she wore at her wedding that had these 10 pieces of silver in it. So it had much more meaning than just money. It had meaning to her about the bridegroom. And so it was especially meaningful that she find it, that she find this piece in order that this might be a whole headdress. Likewise, again, verse 10, in the same way, by the way, she had to diligently seek for it. Verse 9, actually go back to, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I had lost." Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Before it was heaven, right? Before there was joy in heaven, now we're getting a little closer. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. If the angels of God are joyous, how do you think God feels in this situation? Probably he's rejoicing also, right? There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Well, so far, the scribes and the Pharisees are probably tracking pretty well. Nothing too scandalous yet until we come to the next and last part of the parable. The part about the two sons. And everything is scandalous about this story. As we go through it, you'll see the son reacts in a scandalous way. The father reacts in a scandalous way. The whole village would have been turned upside down as they listened to this story. And again, Jesus was trying to relay the message that he loves to seek and save sinners. Amen? And he calls us to that same mission. So it starts in verse 11, it says this, and he said, a certain man had how many sons? Two sons. Sometimes we think of just the one son, but there were two sons, both likely lost. We'll get to that. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." Well, already that is scandalous. Give me the goods that fall to me. You know what that's as if he said? I'd just as soon see you dead. give me the portion of goods that falls to me? Unbelievable. And do you know what the reaction the village is expecting would be? Not, certainly not the way the verse continues, that he divided his goods to them. Apparently he gave to both the sons, or however many sons. He divided to them, it says. But the response that the village expects is dad to go up to the son and give him a slap. For the young people, maybe not so young, still remember the Will Smith, Chris Rock incident. Yeah, that type of thing, right? A slap across the face. That is what the village is expecting. But what the son has done is unbelievable. How could he do such a thing? Saying, I wish you were dead, in essence. But then what the father does is equally as stunning. Look what he does. And he divided unto them his living. What? The scribes and Pharisees, any Middle Eastern peasant village is saying, what is going on here? This story is crazy already. Verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. Now, this was probably a quite large estate, right? They had servants, they had fatted calf. Probably there was quite a bit, but when he got his inheritance, I'm sure it wasn't all money. So how did he liquidate it so quickly? He must have sold some of it for pennies on the dollar. A few days later, the younger son gathered all and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. Oh, he had friends aplenty, as long as the money was around. And he had lots of money at first, and everything seemed to be going just great. Maybe some of you have a testimony where you've kind of run away from the Lord, and you can relate very well to this. The things of the world that seem so attractive and shiny end up meaning absolutely nothing. Going on, verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. Not just a famine, a mighty famine. And a mighty famine in their day would cause people to do some pretty strange things, like eat their sandals. And other things. They would do anything. I mean, this is not, you know, just, you know, a little bit of famine. This is a mighty famine. There's no food anywhere. And he began to be in want. All of a sudden, he's reached seemingly the bottom, but yet not so. There's further room to go down. Look at verse 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. Aye, the Jewish mind is turning upside down. To feed the swine? How low can he go? And he would, verse 16, have filled his own self with the husks that the swine did eat, but no man gave him. And so, yes, in the Jewish mind, he's reached the bottom. And so it is in this story also. Because 17 is a turning point in the scripture and in this story. And when he came to himself, God called him to himself. Amen? Do you remember the day when he especially spoke to you, calling you to him? I do, but that's for another sermon. When he came to himself, he said this. His mind now is transfixed back to the Father and to the Father's character. How many hired servants of my Father have bread enough and to spare? The Father was a good man. He was a giving man. And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him. So he's got this little prepared speech he's going to say to dad. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. So that was going to be his little speech. I was living in Michigan. Got a call from my mom. My mom and dad are both deceased now, but they were both alive at the time. And she said, Dad's not doing well. You need to come. And so I got in my vehicle with my family. We packed it up and headed down to Florida. And growing up, I'll tell you my testimony another time, but growing up, I wasn't the most obedient child. Let's just put it that way. That's an understatement, but let's just put it there for now. And so I was thinking as I was going, my dad's dying, and I was not the most obedient child. What will I say to dad? And so I kind of had my little prepared speech as I was heading down to Florida. And when we got there, there he was in a rented hospital bed, not on his own bed in the bedroom anymore. He was out in the living room on a rented hospice bed situation. And I started recounting my not-so-good moments to dad. And he sort of cut me off and said, son, he said, I can't remember a thing. And so forgiveness was there with my father. Forgiveness was here for this young man also, as we go along with the story. But he had prepared this speech, and he wanted to work his way back into favor with God. Will that ever work in Christianity? No. No, works come, and abundantly, but first comes faith, a heart appreciation of our great God and Savior. Verse 20, he arose and came to his father. And by the way, this talking to himself, we call that soliloquy. It's a English term for what was going on there. And now he arose and came to his father. And what we're going to see next is a literary device called a polysyndeton. And what it means is there are many ands, the word A-N-D. And the way it's designed, at every and, you're supposed to slow down. You're not just supposed to read and this, and that. No, no, no. Slow down at every and as you go through it. And so we'll do that as we read through this verse 20. But when he was a great way off, that means the father was out there waiting and searching, again, scandalous to his little Middle Eastern village. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, again, this was not the right response according to the scribes and Pharisees or the villagers of the day. What's he doing out there anyway? If the son ever was to come back, they would leave him outside of the gate for 2 or 3 days to sort of pay for his indiscretions. But here we see the father, when the son was a great way off. Oh, friend, if you're a great way off from God today, he's out seeking you. Amen. If you know somebody that is a great way off from the Father, he's out seeking them. You can be sure of it. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. In the Middle East, the whole village would know of the disgrace and expect punishment to preserve the honor of the Father. But here, the Father bears the suffering instead of inflicting it. And the Father does something that no good Middle Eastern dad would ever do. Know what it was? He ran. You never run in the middle, even as bombs are falling, you watch them, they're hustling, but they're not running. He ran. That was just a taboo. You don't run. That's not formal. That's not correct. But his love was such that he ran to embrace the Son, had compassion and fell on his neck and kissed him. It's in the continuous tense. It was more than one kiss to the Son that had despised him, rejected him, basically said, I hope you are dead so I can get my inheritance. This is the one he runs to and kisses. Actually, I think we have time. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, because I want to paint a picture for you of this one that he's running to. Isaiah chapter 1 is speaking of Israel, and not in glowing terms, to say the least. Verse 5, Isaiah 1 says, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Get the picture. Try to picture this in your mind. From the head to the toe, just one walking wound or sore. Not bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And with that person running to you, what do you do? Well, what did the Father do? Amen. He ran and he hugged him and embraced him. Amen. None of you listening, wherever, are too far gone for God to change. Amen? He's running after you. Oh, don't run away from him. Run to him. Verse 21, the Son said unto the Father, Father, I have sinned in your sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now, that was only half of his prepared speech. But then the Father cuts in. Verse 22, but the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, all signs of acceptance and things that he needed, especially the shoes probably. He may have walked barefoot all the way back home. And bring hither the fatted calf, not a fatted calf. This was a special fatted calf, as you will find out as we look more in the story, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son was, what does it say? Dead. Not just lost or out there. He was dead. And in the Middle East, they likely would have had a funeral service for this son when he was gone, because it was that much of a separation in the family. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, they began to be merry. Now, the scribes and Pharisees are wondering what in the world is going on, because none of this is the way it should be, right? But God is trying to get a point across. This is how he feels towards sinners. Well, there was another son, and he very well may have been as lost as this first son. Let's read about him before we close. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of his servants and said, what are these things all about? What do these things mean? And he said unto him, your brother has come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. And he was very happy about that, was he? No. Verse 28, and he was angry. Now this, the scribes and Pharisees could relate to. You're doing right, elder son. And would not go in. Therefore, his father came out. So even as he sought the younger son, he's seeking now the older son and entreated him. He's basically begging him. God's love for legalists. Yeah, he loves them too, doesn't he? Verse 29, and he answered and said to his father, lo. Now that is, it doesn't really come out in the English so much, but that's like coming to your dad or someone of respect and saying, look, look, man, look, mister, look, dad. There's no respect here whatsoever. He says, lo, these many years I've served thee. Was he a son or a servant? Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Really? And yet thou never even gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours has come, he's not calling him his brother, is he? Which has devoured his living with harlots, you have killed the fatted calf for him. Where's the equal treatment here, Dad? Verse 31. And he said unto him, son. It's not a word used previously in Luke 15 here. It's a special word, a compassionate word. It's technon in the Greek. So it's a special, my little son, my son that I love. You are always with me. And all that I have is yours. It was meant, or it was meet, or it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is what? Found. Now, Christ wants us to share in the joy of the lost being found. Amen? First, he wants us to experience it in our own lives, but then to share it with others. Listen to this. We must bear in mind the great joy manifested by the shepherd at the recovery of the lost. He calls upon his neighbors, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And all heaven echoes the note of joy. By the way, God doesn't just seek and save the lost. He sings over them. Did you know that? It's in your Bibles, but I'll read it here to finish this statement. The Father joys over the rescued one with singing. What a holy ecstasy of joy is expressed in this parable. That joy, it is your privilege to share. All right, go with me to your Old Testament now. Zephaniah is back. Go from Matthew, about three back, and you'll find it. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. It says this. If you've got it, say amen. All right. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. That's our God singing over us as we are returned to him. Amen. And what a privilege that we can share in that joy. Listen to this. Counsels to teachers. If you will heed the instruction again given in the Word of God, you may go forth with a development of intellectual and moral power that will cause even the angels to rejoice. And God will joy over you with singing. Now, you've got to get this. Picture the scene now of Christ's ascension, right? He's blessing the disciples. There's these angels around him. It looks like a cloud. There's so many. And you can imagine in heaven, all of the angels are waiting for this moment, the coronation of Christ. With him, by the way, are the multitude of captives, right? The special resurrection. There are people with him. He considers them the wave sheaf, the first fruits of those that will come later. An innumerable company of angels awaits his coming. As Christ and the people of the special resurrection approach, there is an antiphonal singing going on in melodious strains. So one angel sing this and another angel sing this. Here it is. It's from Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The other angels say, who is this King of glory? Not because they don't know. They just want to hear the answer. The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Then the portals of the city of God are opened wide, and the angelic throng sweep through. Everything is set for the coronation. There's the throne with the rainbow around it. There are seraphim and cherubim encircling Christ, awaiting the coronation. But this is amazing to me. He waves them back. Not yet, he says. Oh, something was on his mind. Someone was on his mind. You were on his mind. I can't be coronated until I know that my sacrifice is sufficient for them, for you. He cannot now receive the coronet of glory, I quote, in the royal robe. He enters into the presence of his Father. He points to his wounded head, his pierced side, his marred feet. He lifts his hands, bearing the prints of the nails. He points to the special resurrection folk that are with him. He presents to God the wave sheaf, those raised with him as representatives of that great multitude which shall come forth from the grave at his second coming. He approaches the Father. Now get this, don't miss this. With whom there is joy over one sinner that repents, who rejoices over one with singing. And if there is joy in heaven over one that repents, if the Father rejoices over one with singing, the author says this, let the imagination take in the scene. Christ says, Father, it is finished. I have done thy will. Oh my God, I have completed the work of redemption. If thy justice is satisfied, I will that they also, that is you, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. God the Father responds, justice is satisfied, he says. Satan is vanquished. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The arms of the Father encircle the Son. And his voice is heard saying, let all the angels of God worship him. One more. The fact that one sheep was lost was enough to awaken the sympathy of the shepherd to start him on his quest. This speck of a world was the scene of the incarnation and suffering of the Son of God, this one lost planet. Christ did not go to the unfallen, but he came to this world, all seared and marred with the curse. The outlook was not favorable, but most discouraging. Yet, he would not fail nor be discouraged till he had set judgment in the earth. We must bear in mind that the great joy manifested by the shepherd or the great joy manifested by the shepherd at the recovery of the lost. The Father himself joys over the rescued one with singing. Oh, friend, if you're with him, that's great. If you're not, come to him now. And the Father himself will rejoice. Someday we'll hear that song. How many of you would like to hear God the Father do a solo? I'd like to hear that. There's a poem in your bulletin I wrote, looks like close to 4 years ago now. I want to close with that, and then we're going to have a song of contemplation. Sitting out in my backyard in Michigan, as you can see, this was March 19. It had been a cold winter. I was ready for it to be done, and some of you can relate. But I was thinking about the singing in heaven that will take place and God singing to us. So I wrote this down. There will be singing up in heaven when we walk those streets of gold, like the joyful birds of springtime, having passed the bitter cold. Sweet singing then will fill the air for a faithful priest, now king. A great multitude will praise him and make heaven's arches ring. In love and adoration, we will kneel there at his feet and will cast our crowns behind us, for with him we are complete. Then the sealed ones sang their praises. Their great trials now are past. Their faces, once filled with anguish, are now flush with life at last. They have followed him in victory. They have made his life their own. Now they follow him in glory, ever near before his throne. But the song that thrills my heart the most, the one I long to hear, is the solo by my Savior, so melodious and clear. To think that he would sing to us is grace all out of measure. Yet beyond our grasp, the truth is still that in us, he finds his pleasure. Though eyes be blurred by tears of joy, we'll bask in love sublime, adoring him in wondrous awe, unfettered then by time. When life shall last on earth below, while life shall last on earth below, our praises now should show. For soon we'll sing with angels bright in heaven's ebb and flow. Is there singing now within your heart as you pass through life's short days? For soon the saved will sing as one in a song of endless praise.
My faithful Father enduring friend, your tender mercies like a river with no end, it overwhelms me. Covers my sin each time I come into your presence. I stand in wonder once again. Your grace still amazes me. Your love still a mystery each day. I fall on my knees, 'cause your grace amazes me. Your grace still amazes. oh, patient Savior, you make me whole. You are the author and the healer of my soul. What can I give you? Lord, what can I say? I know there's no way to repay you, only to offer you my praise. Your grace, it still amazes me, and your it's still a mystery each day. I fall on my knees, 'cause your grace, it amazes me. Lord, your grace still amazes.
Let's stand for closing prayer. Oh, Father of ours, you've taught us today through your word how you feel about the worst sinner ever. And Lord, maybe some of us are saying, well, I've not gone that far. Then that's good. But Lord, we know that we're in the realm of being a sinner, and we know that you are in the realm of being our Savior, one who seeks. Well, we're a great way off. You're knocking on our heart's door saying, come. You're waiting for that embrace. So please, Lord, if there's anyone here who's a great way off or has been a great way off, there's no better time than right now to come. So in our hearts, Lord, if that is our condition, I just ask that you speak to our hearts. Speak your comfort. Speak your compassion. Speak your change over us. And we thank you, Father, that you seek, you save, and you even sing over the lost with singing. So help us, Lord. If we're doing just fine with you, we're not out of the way, then Lord, you've called us to be a part of that rejoicing. Why should the pastors have all the fun, I like to say. Each member is a minister for you, Lord. And oh, what a privilege and oh, what a joy it is to share in your joy. So send us forth as a response for you to share your wondrous love for a world that is in such daily and desperate need. Thank you for wanting to use us and for using us and for sending us forth and for blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.